Jesus' word to us, that is the thing that, as usual, we are looking at in these sessions. So this is from the Last Supper, part three, and I've called this bearing fruit, because that's what Jesus talks about. And I think for South Australians, especially those of who are familiar with the Adelaide Hills or live in the areas surrounding, we have seen such an enormous increase in vineyards over the last 20, how many years? And where there were almond and apple and other fruit trees, now there are vines. Where there were cattle grazing and where there was wheat and other crops being raised, now there are vines. Now, all of those things that I've mentioned grow in Israel, and so, of course, do vines. And in Psalm 80, verse 8, we find that the nation of Israel is actually called a vine. It says that you, this is God, brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. Now we know that sadly, Isaiah 5 and a lot of other places, that God says that that vine is bearing no fruit or bad fruit because of their disobedience and their lack of faith and trust in God. Now, a national symbol for Israeli tourism is two men carrying a pole with this huge bunch of grapes on it. And that goes back to Numbers 13, verse 23, when the Israelites explored the land of Canaan, having been brought out of Egypt. We read that when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, and it was so big that two of them carried it on a pole between them. Now there are other symbols to represent the nation of Israel too. We know the olive tree, the fruit tree, but here we have the vine. There was a great golden vine adorning the temple in Jesus' day, on Herod's temple. And here at the Last Supper, now this is just only hours before Jesus will be hanging on that cross, he tells his disciples in John 15:1, I am the true vine. He is the true son of Israel. He is the true son of God. We know that Israel is called a son of God. Out of Egypt have I brought my son, the Bible tells us. But then it said of Jesus, who actually went down to Egypt, but out of Egypt have I called my son, and he is the true son and the true vine, because he's perfect and absolutely obedient, doing exactly what his father would have him do. And so 15:1 says, I am the true vine, and my father is the gardener or the husbandman. So, and those in Christ, when we come to verse 5, are the branches who are in him. Now, God the Father owns the vineyard, and he is the perfect vine dresser, and he's the one who gets the harvest. It belongs to him. And it says of him, he cuts off every branch in me, in Jesus, that bears no fruit. And I think that there are some better words than cut off, simply because our English sometimes is not as adequate as what the Greek was. Other versions have that he takes away every branch that doesn't bear fruit. But the literal Greek is aero, and that is a word that means lift up. It's the same word that's used when it talks about lift up your voice or lift up your eyes. So here, this is what the vine dresser does. And you look around, isn't it? Are those branches all trailing down in the dirt on the ground? No, they are not. They are up on a trellis, or in our vineyards, they are all secured along a wire, lifted up. And that's why the air then and the sun can get to those branches and they're able to bear fruit. And it goes on and says, every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so it will be more fruitful. And the word prunes, the NIV gives a footnote for this, also means cleans, it cleanses it. So the vines are lifted up, and all those bits that are useless sort of, do you have useless bits in your life that really you're probably better off without? You know, those little habits or those things that are actually a hindrance rather than a help. Well, God is at work to help us get rid of those, to prune them off. And so the Father works to do that, just as the vine dresser cleans the branches of insects and moss and parasites, things which hinder growth. And the Greek word is katharēo, which means both cleanse. It also means expiate. Now, if you get a speeding fine and you get a notice, you know that you can pay the expiation price if you go along. And that's how you then cover the penalty for that. So who has paid the fine for our sins, the expiation? It's Jesus Christ. He's paid it already. And he says to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. See, they have heard Jesus' word. Yes, he hasn't been to the cross yet, but they believe that Jesus is the Christ. In Peter's confession, that he is the Messiah, they have believed, they belong to him, they have followed him, and through his word that he has given them, they're going to take that out so far, through that word, he has made them clean. And when the Holy Spirit comes, their fruit bearing will truly begin and their guiltlessness will be made so apparent to them. Being clean in them, he wants branches to bear fruit, he wants us to. So what he would have us do is to live and grow so that others too see the goodness of the true vine, and they want to believe and receive Jesus Christ, so that there is a great harvest, a harvest of souls. And look, we are not all preachers, are we? But we do all have a tongue or a something by which we convey a message, and we all have the Spirit. And so we here are all walking advertisements for Christ, whether we are good advertisements or bad advertisements. What do people see when they look at us? Does it draw them to want something that we have, or is it the last thing that they're going to want? And so we are useless in the sense, as we grow away from him and the branches are trailing again, they're not bearing fruit. So he says, remain in me, live in me, abide in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain, live, abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you're living in me. So he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and if a man remains in me, a person, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, isn't that a good thing to take hold of whenever we think that we're out there to do some work in the church or Christian, whatever? It has to be in him or it won't be worth anything. I think something we need to get hold of, that we're not doing it simply of ourselves. I know that Miss Johnson from BSF said this again and again and again in all her lectures. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done in Christ will last. And that is how it is. So Jesus says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. So he says, that's what that branch that doesn't abide and live in is like. He's like that dead branch that's going to be thrown into the fire. Now, the person's salvation is not at issue here. That is not what he is saying. What Jesus is talking about is his fruitlessness. Because if he's not bearing fruit, in that aspect, there's no more harvest from him than there is from the dead branch that will be burned up. And I think in some ways, maybe one could compare it to marriage. You can have two people who are absolutely, they're married, but so busy with business and work and all of those things, they just don't have time for each other. And the marriage is sort of barren. And so with Christ. And Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, now your foundation is Jesus Christ. What are you going to build? And what are you building on that foundation? Are you building with gold and silver and precious stones? Or are you building with wood, hay and stubble? Because the day, the end day, the works will be tested. You don't come under judgment. We don't. But the things that we have done for Christ or what our life, that is tested, the works are. And he says that if through that fire those things remain, a person receives their reward. This is 1 Corinthians 3:14. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. How many of us want a well done, good and faithful servant? We do, don't we? And there's another point too which some people make, and that is there are people who profess to be Christians but sadly do not actually possess Christ. Judas, the disciples thought, belonged to Christ, but he didn't, and he had just left the supper. And sometimes there are people in our, well, there are people in our church who have been going to church or grown up in things, but they do not know Christ. They believe in God, but actually receiving the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ is not something that they have taken hold of at all. So they are exactly like the Pharisees. Do you remember the Pharisees? They believed in God. They believed in doing all these good works and keeping the law, but they would not have Jesus and his shed blood to cover them. And so they were they did not have salvation. And John 6:47, Jesus says, "He who believes in me has eternal life." That is what it takes. To believe in him is to believe that he's done, that he died and he rose for your sins. And that's the gospel. Now the word here, believe, is pisteuo, and that means whoever puts their trust in me. Right? So there's a personal thing. It's not just intellectual. And so the one who abides in Christ lives a life with him and in him and talks with him. You know, there's prayer, there's communion, listens to him through his word. And we've got it. We're not restricted in any way from having it. Will we use it or leave it on the shelf? That one wants to obey him and does obey him, and in doing those things is building for eternity. This is for God's glory. So that one bears fruit, a harvest for Christ. And Jesus says the Lord hears and answers his prayers. Now I'm seeing this in context with all that he's saying, in particular about making you fruitful, because that's his subject. And the Lord delights to answer those prayers for fruitfulness of others coming to actually know that Jesus is the one. So those who stay close to Jesus and who trust and obey are able to testify to Jesus, and he says, pray about that. And he will show his blessed answers. And then he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And some people have taken that a bit wrongly. And I remember way back, the charismatic movement had just begun in Adelaide in the early 1970s. And we were involved in youth work, and there were teenage kids who got really excited because they heard about healings and all that sort of thing, and they went off not to have Christ but to get their pimples cured. You know, like, no, that is not the issue. This is about life in Christ. And Jesus says here, it's for God's glory. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What incredible love is that? The Father loves the Son so perfectly. He says, and I love you the same way. And he says, so now remain in my love, live in my love. Now, it doesn't mean, when it says remain in my love, that if you fail here and there, you do not obey as you should, that the Lord no longer loves you. Not at all. Within a few hours, Peter's going to deny him three times. Did Jesus stop loving him? Not at all. So, but he's saying, rest in my love, live in my love. And we all want to be loved, don't we? To know that love is indescribable. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. I tell you, when you've got a rebellious child who will not do anything that you say and does not listen to you, there's not much love he has for you, because he's again all of the things that you want done. But the child who is pleased to trot around and do those things, there's a love as he or she listens. So if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And it's a matter then of beginning to actually, he loves you, but through obedience we actually experience his love. And that is glorious, isn't it, when you actually experience his love for you. So Jesus delighted to do God's will, and he knew the joy of living in his Father's love. So I don't really have to ask this question, does Jesus love you? Because you know that he does. You know that he loved you enough to be punched and beaten, enough to have his skin flayed off, enough to have his beard torn out, to be crowned with thorns, enough to be nailed naked to a cross. And that in itself, before that scoffing crowd, a Jew didn't participate in the Roman and Greek games, because very often those who ran and so on went naked, and a Jewish man did not expose himself like that. And here is Jesus strung up naked on a pole before them with nails, and well, you know all of that. Enable that you and I should be completely guiltless and able to go free, still in his love. Does God the Father love you? Well, we're told, we know he sent Jesus to do this very thing. And Romans 8:32 says, if he did not withhold his son, his only son, from dying for you, will he withhold any other good thing? It's impossible to think, isn't it? He goes to those lengths. Is he then going to deny you something because he's peeved with you or something? Not at all. He will do what's right. So how dare we doubt his love, and how wonderful to love in it. And love is actually the basis for real joy. Now that's something that you experience, nobody else can tell you about that. But we do know this, people want to be loved. And Jesus said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Knowing that you are loved is what brings this, and nothing can destroy that love. There was a guy called George Matheson, I'm sure you probably know this story, a Scottish preacher in the 1700s, a guy whose preaching was so excellent, there was much fruit. He was a dedicated minister, and he was very poor eyesight as a young man. By the time he became a young man, he actually went blind. He was engaged to be married, and when his eyesight had just gone, he offered his fiancée her freedom not to be married to a blind man, and she accepted that, and that was the end of their engagement. And the one who I see, if George was bearing fruit, he had a sister who nobody sort of ever knew much about, but she stood by him and supported him and was there for all that he needed to enable him. She was bearing fruit also. But the day came when she herself would get married. And George Matheson was at the manse and he was waiting. There was no family there. He was waiting for people to come. And it just hit him. There was nobody left, sort of, anymore. Because she would have a husband to look after, etc. But Christ came to him out of those terrible depths, and he says, gave him this, absolutely. A love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. There's a whole hymn, the third verse, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and know the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And so, have you experienced the joy of being loved by someone? And I don't just mean by the Lord, but by some other human being. And we can experience love even here. And you know, can be in a group like this or somewhere where there is no criticism, where there is acceptance, where there is a meeting of minds in Christ. And that's absolutely delightful. And I think it might be a bit rare sometimes. We're looking around at our churches. It shouldn't be. Jesus says, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. So that means I have a responsibility, don't I? To love those who may not be all that lovable, but who are in Christ. And is there somebody that I or you should actually be showing more love to, and a little less inner criticism of, well, you know, all the things we think about them, and asking for that love, asking God to bless them. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You know, just going and talking to somebody that you don't like very much and asking for prayer in all of that is laying down your life, because you're doing what you wouldn't do of yourself. You are doing it for Jesus' sake. And some have literally died, we know, in order to save others. And others, we talked about how they lay down their life in caring, maybe full time, for somebody else. But whenever you're choosing the unselfish part, that's laying down your life. Jeff Bingham, when he was a prisoner in Changi, Japanese prisoner of war camp, and a Christian, and those prisoners were starving, and they were getting a rice cake a day, and every grain of rice was what you wanted. And he knew as a Christian, you ought to take the little one and not grab as quickly as possible for a bigger one. Only by Christ's grace could he actually wait and take the smallest. That's laying down your life for somebody else. And there's joy in it. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And we know that Abraham was God's friend, because it tells us so in Isaiah 41:8 and in James 2:23. And the Lord actually came with two angels and ate with Abraham, you remember? It was before he was going to go down and see what was happening in Sodom. And there was Abraham, worried about Lot, asking the Lord to, well, you wouldn't kill it if there were 50 good people there, would you? No, if there's 50, says the Lord, I won't. And he goes all the way through, 45, 40, down the, until he gets to 10. And the Lord said, no, all right, 10. I will not destroy Sodom. Abraham stopped there. Of course, there were only four. And God sent his angels. I think it's interesting. It was the Lord talking to Abraham. It was his angels that went down to Sodom. Lot wasn't in real fellowship with the Lord. Nevertheless, God brought him and his wife and two daughters out. And, you know, Jesus has told us we are his friends. He is our friend. And he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. They'd followed him when he called. And he appointed them as apostles, which means to be an apostle is you're commissioned. And they were commissioned to go and bear fruit, and they certainly did. But we've answered his call. I know there's people here to follow, and we too are commissioned to go and bear fruit. So as we pray and as we abide in him, he answers those prayers and makes us fruitful. And he says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And sometimes it takes a while. And I am sure that the Lord actually appointed me to teach, not like a Spurgeon or a Moody or any of those, but you know, in your little corner, wherever you are. But from the time I was little, he gave me a desire to be a teacher. And there was Sunday school, you could teach at that, and youth group. He was teaching me then. And I worked as an interior decorator before I was married and after I was married. And then I taught decorating at TAFE. But in my prayer book, which is here, I've got on June the 27th, 1979, prayer down here, that God will give me guidance in the decorating. I wanted to do the lessons that I was telling these people, you know, to be the right kind of thing and do it well for their sakes. But at the end I've got, but I would rather teach Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, about that time, BSF was beginning in Adelaide, and my best friend was the teaching leader. And I went into BSF as a children's leader. Then later I was asked to be a sub-teaching leader, and then a teaching leader, which I was for 15 years. Now, that took a long time for God doing all of that. But I know that's what he called me to do. That's why I'm such a hopeless cook. That's not my particular thing. But I know this. Unless I live in him and remain in him, and you know, if I'm being distant from him, I might as well pack up my books and bags and be done, because it will be worthless. And he goes on and says, Jesus says, this is my command, love one another. And back in John 13:35, he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that was proved by the early church. Others looked around and could not believe how these disciples looked after one another, laid down their lives for each other, literally loved each other. And they wanted something of that. And so the government in time, I mean, did these disciples go out and hold political protests against the injustices of the Roman government? No, they actually didn't. What they did was love one another and love the unlovely and reach out to them, and they changed the world so that the Roman Empire then in 300 years was proclaiming Christ as the saviour that he was, albeit very badly, but proclaiming. And what then causes the world to scoff at Christ and his church? Well, you know, they're always bringing up the Crusades or the fights between the Catholics and the Protestants and all that. Our unlove is the thing that they focus on so much, and the hostility and the disputes and the, you know, what goes on in churches. Now, I know it doesn't mean that we accept false doctrine. We don't. But it does mean, Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love, not with self-righteousness, not I know it all and you don't and I'm better than you, and not in scorn or anger. So we all probably need to do a bit of a love check from time to time of being one of the family of Christ, because we've got plenty of hostility and opposition from the world. And how long before we were talking about that earlier, forbidden to say what God says in his word? How long before we are are penalized, we're lawbreakers, by saying what God says? The world is spurred on by Satan, the prince of this world, and I can see it would be a satanic strategy to use here in Australia people's fear about Islam to then say no religion at all. It's actually a ploy to stop Christians. And remember the Jewish leaders, they said about Jesus, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they told Pilate. And this is how people feel today. We do not want God telling us what to do. We will decide for ourselves. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And this is something I picked up this week. Isn't this true? I could just put certain people I knew felt like this. The world hates Jesus and hates Christians because the world will not be honest about its sin. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. And how dare God judge me? And there's a sense in which they know that they have done that and done that and done that and done that. But how dare God judge them? Who is he? How dare he say, I'm a sinner who should go to hell? I have nothing to do with such a God. And what they really need to hear is the true gospel, that God loves them. Not a wishy-washy, God loves you, so go ahead and in one sense it doesn't matter about anything. But God loves you enough that he actually died to make you unjudged, no judgment, to be loved forever, to be his child. This is what we need to be bringing to people. Now, like many of you, I get news from overseas. So everywhere, India, Pakistan, Nigeria, Nepal, Burma, China, Afghanistan, the African nations, Christians are being killed and persecuted. And this is also now reaching the Western nations. And Jesus says, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And he speaks specifically to the Jewish authorities who are going to crucify him in a few short hours. And he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, of that deliberate putting him on the cross. Now, however, they have no excuse. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Now, they wouldn't say that they hated God. They thought that they were doing the right thing. But Jesus is saying, no, they hate God as well, because they do not want God to tell them what to do. They will do it. If I hadn't done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a cause, without reason. That was Psalm 69:4. Now Jesus never harmed the leaders in taking up a sword. You know, he made Peter put up his sword when he cut off the ear of the servant out in at the arrest in Gethsemane, but they hated him out of their own self-love and pride and their denial of their own sin. And Christians therefore are and will be hated. But Jesus says we're not left alone. The Comforter, or you can call him the Counselor, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, they're all his names, will be with them and in them. He says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also shall testify, because the Spirit in you is the one, you see, who does the work. And those who've been with him from the beginning, they went out and did a marvellous job, didn't they? The Spirit of Truth illuminates one's mind, so you see the truth. And the Spirit of Truth illuminates your mind to actually accept it. And there are people who perhaps grew up in a Christian culture and went to church, and intellectually they know the gospel. They could tell you all about it. But salvation comes by actually believing for yourself and trusting Jesus, that he is the one who died and rose to cleanse you. So the gift of salvation is there, available, but there's a difference between, well, you know all about that, and actually accepting the gift. And no works are needed to do that. If anyone thinks so, that you've got to do this or that in order to become a Christian, they are belittling what Christ has done on the cross. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8. And so when we're testifying, we do not say to a person, you need to give up your drug habit, or you need to give up your smoking, or your, I don't know, doing, you know, the way you're living your relationships or whatever. That needs to all change. No, they come to Christ. They will never change of themselves. They cannot do it. It's that they believe and receive Jesus Christ as a rotten sinner, as we all were, exactly the same way. And from then, he is able to do a work, because he's made them a new creation. And then he will go on and do these things. It says, for after being reborn, We have the Spirit in us to grow love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's Galatians 5:22. But a branch with those characteristics, you see, is very like Christ, and there is fruit. And although I'm saying we come not having tried to make ourselves nice so God will accept us, just as I am, without one plea but that Jesus Christ has died for me. But after that, it goes on to say, then you're a new creation, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what you're doing, what he's got for you, he prepared this. This is right for you to do. And you'll testify about me, he says. So who in your sphere needs that message of salvation? You know, we think of various ones and think, oh, they just won't listen. But we pray, don't we? And we do not know how God is at work behind the scenes and when, just when that penny's going to drop, when that person will come to Christ. So ask him for wisdom. Ask him for opportunity. Don't ignore his promptings. I'm talking to myself as well. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And then saying to each one of us, so live in me, abide in me, focus on me, fellowship with me, obey me, and then you will bear much fruit. Amen.